Now, I trust you have your Bible open to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Let's read it together. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. That mediator, of course, was Moses. The law was given by Moses, we read in John 1:17. Now, there are two important truths that we've already learned from this passage, if you listened last week. First, the law was added after 2,500 years of human history. God added the law because of transgression, he says. That is, to show that sin is a transgression of God's will and must be condemned and punished. There's a whole list of passages from Paul's epistles that bear this out. In fact, last week when I gave a good number of them, I missed the most important one. Romans 5:12 says that sin entered into the world through Adam, but verse 20 adds, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So Galatians 3:19 says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression. Now, secondly, we learned that the law, as God's word, indeed is eternal, but as a covenant, as an institution, it was temporary. That the law was a temporary institution is clear from this same passage. The law, he says, was added because of transgression until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, we've seen that Abraham's multiplied seed, through whom the world was and is to be blessed, are all incorporated in one seed, Christ, Abraham's single seed, through whom alone Israel can become a blessing to the world. So what the apostle is saying here is simply that the law was a temporary institution, added only until Christ should come and take it out of the way. And this is exactly what Colossians 2:14 and several other passages of Scripture say so clearly. Let's read Colossians 2:14. There, referring to Christ's victory at the cross, the apostle says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, that's not ceremonies, but things ordained, laws, decrees. You can see that as he goes on. Ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Ephesians 2:15 says the same thing, that at Calvary our Lord abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. In other words, that which was against us, even the law of commandments, and so on. Now, the law could only condemn and curse us. Galatians 3:10 says that those who are under the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But thank God, Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us, when he, the Holy One, died in shame and disgrace as a breaker of God's holy law. He stripped the law of every claim against us. What a wonderful truth to learn. But now we still have the last part of Galatians 3:19 to deal with. For the apostle goes on to say that the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now you know what a mediator is. A mediator is a go-between. And you'll recall that Moses, at the giving of the law, was the mediator between God and Israel. He went up to the mountain to talk to God. He went down again to talk to Israel. Went up again to talk to God. Went down again to deliver God's message to them. And this leads the apostle to an important conclusion. Galatians 3:20. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, watch the emphasis there. God is one. And long before the law with its Ten Commandments had ever been given, He alone made unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those promises did not consist of a contract between two people. It was not, if you do this, I'll do that, as in the law. As we read in Exodus 19:5, it was simply, I'm going to bless you and multiply you and bless and multiply your seed, and through your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There was no mediator needed for that. God alone, in His sovereign will and love, made the promises, and that was that. But the law was different. There, as I've said in Exodus 19:5, God says, if you'll obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, that is this covenant, the law, then you'll be my special people. Now here two parties are involved in a contract, God and Israel, and Moses was the mediator, the go-between. So the apostle brings up the next question. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, is his answer. The law is not against the promises of God, for if a law could have been given, which could have given life, righteousness would have been by the law. But of course we know that's impossible. So the law is not against the promises. He says something like that in verses 17 and 18. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that is the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to Abraham, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot annul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, then it's not a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. You see what he's saying? The law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And a mediator is a go-between. There was a contract, an agreement being made by two parties. But the Abrahamic covenant is not so. That was unconditional. So he answers his question. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. In other words, if you could save yourself, if you could fully obey God's law, if you could fully keep and carry out the Ten Commandments, then there would be no problem at all. Go ahead, God says, you don't need me, you can save yourself. But that is not so. No such law could be given. Any righteous legal standard would have to condemn us and sentence us to eternal punishment, because every one of us have sinned not only in thought and in word, but in deed. And we've sinned not only ignorantly, but in many cases, willfully. We did what was wrong when we knew it was wrong. That's why he argues in Galatians 3 that the law is and must be a temporary institution, or we all perish. So he goes on in verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin. Now this is why he gave the law. He says that in Romans 3:19 and 20. what things soever the law saith, it saith of them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and that all the world might be brought in guilty before God. Now, that's the reason he gave the law, to show us that we are sinners and that we deeply needed Christ to pay the penalty of sin for us. So let me go on. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise, that is the promise of blessing, by faith, or the faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now notice you have faith twice in this verse. First, you have faith subjectively, that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ, that is his worthiness to be believed in, his worthiness to be trusted, not only his worthiness but also the fact that we can trust him because he has fully paid the debt of sin. Now then you have faith again. He says that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ, that's subjective, might be given to those who believe. There he speaks of faith or believing objectively. You believe in Christ. There is an object toward which our faith travels, if you please. Christ, the only one you can fully depend upon. Isn't that a marvelous verse? Now then, in verse 23, he once more shows the inadequacy of the law to save and its temporary character. He says in verse 23, before faith came. Now that is before faith came as a principle now, or you might almost say as an institution. God now says it's faith, it's faith, it's faith. You trust me, you can't save yourself. You better just cast yourself on Christ. Luther had woven into his napkins on his table and into the tablecloths and inscribed on many of his dishes and even on the cuffs of his sleeves so he'd see it when he read and wrote, "The just shall live by faith." Now then, he says, before this principle of salvation was made known, he speaks historically, of course, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. That is, under the law, those who were under it, God's people then. Of course, this is not, I say he speaks historically, this is not so now. But God's people then were shut up to just one way of escape, the faith, the doctrine, which should afterward be revealed. He refers, of course, to the gospel of the grace of God, that good news that we proclaim over these microphones week after week after week. Romans 3:21, you'll recall, says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." It was always without the law anyway. The psalmist rightly said, "Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee." He didn't know the how and why of it yet, except God's love. But he didn't know about the death of Christ for sin. That's all hidden in veiled phraseology in Old Testament scripture. So Paul says, "But now," and he's the first one to say it. He didn't say it at Pentecost. When they said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And not so Paul. When the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So in Romans 3:21, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." Now it's proclaimed. Nobody ever saved himself by the law anyway, but God was teaching a lesson by imposing the law. or getting them, if you please, to sign that contract. He was showing them the hopelessness of their condition, and he was showing that to all of us historically. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 to 7, Paul says, "There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." Now listen, "to be testified," not immediately. He doesn't say, "as it had been testified all down through the Old Testament." Some people try to tell us that. Oh, no. "To be testified in due time." Not immediately. Not under the so-called Great Commission. That would have been immediately, but no. He says, "to be testified in due time." And he goes on, "whereunto I am appointed an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not." Read it. In 1 Timothy 2, 5-7, "Don't believe me, be a Berean. Search the scriptures and see whether this isn't the truth. Men were under the law until Christ came and took the law out of the way, nailing it to his cross." It says he abolished it. It says he took it out of the way. Now, Paul says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. That cross had to be passed for a little while. It had to be seen in its proper perspective. And then God saved the chief of sinners, the one who was leading Israel and the world in rebellion against him and against his son. He didn't crush him. He saved him. And by doing it, he showed what the cross had accomplished. Now Paul exults, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." How blessed that after God had taught historically through the law that we're sinners and need a Savior, he provided that Savior, and that this Savior saved Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, as I say, the chief of sinners. He says that in 1 Timothy 1:15. "And he sent him forth," oh, how appropriate this was, "as both the herald and the living example of the riches of his love and mercy and grace." Paul, after that, became the apostle of grace. How often, how constantly you read about his grace, God's grace, in Paul's epistles. This is all brought out beautifully in that poem written by Major André just 2 days before he was hanged as a spy. You remember that incident in the Revolutionary War. He had been a very godless man, though almost everybody in those days knew the scriptures better than most Christians know them today. And 2 days before he was hanged as a spy, he wrote this wonderful poem. "Hail, sovereign love, which first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless, free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God that built the sky, I fought with hands uplifted high. Despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night, and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress, and knew I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood a view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew, but justice cried with frowning face, This mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel soon appeared. He led me at a placid pace to Jesus as a hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell, which must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a sinful race, and thus became their hiding place. should sevenfold storms of thunder roll and shake this globe from pole to pole, no thunderbolt shall daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most shall land me on fair Canaan's coast, when I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. What a grasp this man was given in a very brief span of time. I say he knew the scriptures intellectually, but all of a sudden it was real to him. And my friend, it can be real to you if you will acknowledge what the Word of God says. Submit yourself to the righteousness of God, as it's put in Romans 10:1, and acknowledge that you are the sinner for whom Christ died. Trust Him as your Savior. Put your confidence in Him alone, and you'll know the joy that filled Major Andre's heart, even though he knew that in a couple of days they were going to hang him as a spy.